All right, guys, well, we are going to just jump right in to our text this week. Go ahead, just like last week, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. All right, I am going to, as you guys are settling in, I'm going to fumble my way through something really quick, and I just kind of felt my heart go into my stomach as I say this. These are happy, grateful tears that I know I'm not going to be able to hold off, but I want to take a moment. I've never done this before, but I want to honor somebody that this is their last Bible study because they're going to be moving away, and this person's name is Alex, and I'm not even going to make her stand up because I love her too much to do that, but I want to honor her. Because she has been around since our very, very first Bible study in my living room and in my basement. And she has helped write every single study. And she never is up on the stage. She never wants the attention for it. But she bears with me with all of these texts throughout every semester for every study. She weeds through so many bad ideas, guys. You have no idea what she saves you from. But guys, she is an example that if we as Veritas women could be a little bit like Alex Isaacson and serve and lead from the second chair, then we would show each other Christ in a beautiful way. And so I just want to take a moment, and again, the weird part of this is I'm not making her stand up, but I wonder if you would honor the Lord by honoring my friend Alex as she is now moving away to serve a new church. Thanks for doing that with me. Guys, let's talk about Abraham. Here's the best way that we can start understanding what is going on with this point in the Bible story. If you are a mom, or if you have nannied, or if you have been a babysitter, or if you have had roommates, especially like in college, then you are going to understand this. Have you ever cleaned your house? Maybe you just got in a mood where you cleaned everything. Everything was put in its place. It was a fresh start. And then you pivot, and your house is a mess within 30 minutes, right? This is my reality all the time. I get the house perfectly cleaned up, and then everyone comes home, and what do I see everywhere? Just a mess. It's three boys and two dogs. There is dog hair everywhere. There are socks everywhere. I don't know what it is about socks, but this current season of life, they're never with their buddy, right? And they're always like balled up inside out, and then when I pull them, what happens? Soccer turf just falls everywhere. They stink terribly. There's glasses everywhere, half-filled glasses, and I don't know why, but I feel like there's forks all over my house. There's just dog hair and forks and glasses and socks everywhere. I just cleaned it up, and then it gets messy again. Doesn't that help us understand what is going on as we connect the time of Noah to the time of Abraham? God had just cleaned up the world. Through the waters of the flood, he had just cleaned it up, and then it got messy again. The story that happens right before Abraham's story opens in Genesis chapter 12 is the story of Babel. And the story of Babel is a story about sin, and it's a story about sin that sounds a lot like Eden. And we need to understand it if we're going to understand the context of Abraham. They were told in Genesis to fill the earth, but in the day of the Tower of Babel, the people decide that they don't want to keep moving. They want to hunker down and huddle up. And just like in Eden, it's a story about reaching, right? Because what happens is they decide that they want to be like God. We've already heard that before. And they build a tower that reaches to the heavens. They want to be God. They want to rival him. They say that they want to make a name for themselves. They want status. And so they build this tower, but God shuts it down. He thwarts their plan, and that's where our story picks up in chapter 12. And it starts with a beautiful contrast to Babel, because what happens is that God comes, and he just gives to Abraham what the people of Babel wanted to take for themselves. It's a beautiful contrast. God right away is saying that he is the one who makes a great name for his children. So let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. So guys, as we look at this opening text, I have some questions. My first question, and it's not like in a cynical way, but I think it's questions that the text wants us to ask. So I want to start with this right away. Isn't this favoritism? We're going from all the people of the earth to be blessed to this story contracting down on one man. Is God playing favorites here? Was he just looking for the most impressive, the most likable, and giving him all the attention? Because if we find out that God plays favorites, then let's start building our list of things we have to worry about. But I don't think it is. I think that rather than favoritism, what we're learning about here is God's favor. And there's a difference. We learned about God's favor last week with Noah. It should evoke this idea of grace. This whole story is about grace. Abraham, like Noah, found grace from God. That grace prompted faith. That faith prompted obedience. God chose Abraham. That's what starts this whole story. And then furthermore, guys, the purpose of the choosing was what? Not that so that Abraham could collect all the goodness and all the blessings, but so that he could be a conduit through which the blessings would flow. This whole idea of God having favor with Abram fits into what we learned right away in week one about God being a God of abundance. He wants to spread his blessings far and wide. He wants to spread his goodness far and wide. But I have another question that comes right off of verse one. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. And the question I want to ask here and sprinkled throughout everything we read this week is why would God ask so much? This is kind of a familiar story, and so I think that we can kind of miss it. So let's just kind of awaken our eyes to see this in a new way. God, whom Abram has not known prior to this, comes to him and says, go. Go from what you know and move. And guys, moving is hard. Like, we should just use our common sense. Think of times in your life when you've moved. I was even just retelling a story today of some of the most pivotal times in my life have been associated with a move. I remember as a child having to move from Texas up to Iowa, and it just about ruined me. Because that's with paved roads. That was with a job waiting for my dad up here in Iowa. That was with technology and electricity. We got to actually put ourselves in Abram's shoes. How big of a deal it would have been that God asked him to get up and go. God was asking a lot of Abram and his wife. So is there good news in that? Can we, through our study, find the good news in this big ask from God? Where is it? Well, I think even though we've zoomed in on this verse, we'll have to now zoom out to find the good news. And we did that this week, guys, because what we looked at, we noted that the word bless was used 5 times in this opening scripture. And then we noted that the word curse was used 5 times in chapters 3 through 11. And so the tempo, the story, the feel of it is shifting. It's changing. It's like God is saying through the authors that, oh, all those problems, the cursed state of the world, it's now going to begin being healed by the Lord through Abram. All of the cursing is going to slowly be getting replaced by blessing. The covenant with Abraham, guys, it's like a blueprint for God's restoration for the whole world. So as we're looking at it, what that means is this is a small picture of what God is going to do on a much bigger scale. That's the good news. Yes, he asked something big of Abram. And it should shock us. It should make us a little bit uncomfortable. But then we see this good news when we zoom out. But then I want to say, God, isn't this a liability that you're using one man? Isn't Abram a liability for you? I mean, maybe a couple weeks into this now, guys, we're saying, really, God, why would you move through a man again? It hasn't gone well up until this point. Maybe we're getting a little jaded. Didn't go well with Adam. We thought we liked Noah. Then we actually studied it, and we weren't so sure anymore. Well, what do we think about Abram? God, why would you do that? Why would you put all your eggs in this basket with him? Because, guys, what we didn't read this week, there was a lot of Abraham's story that we didn't read because we were trying to just focus on the covenant. The parts that we didn't read are not Abraham's best days. Do you guys know some of these stories? So sure, he gets up and he goes, and we're all impressed that he travels to a new home. But right when he gets to the promised land, a famine hits, and he jets out of there, and he goes to Egypt. Does that sound like faith? Does that sound like obedience? And then once he's there, he becomes a real loser, and he uses his wife for his own safety. He lies, and he uses her. This woman who was supposed to be part of this covenant promise, he just totally uses her. And then there's going to be another story where he actually impregnates an Egyptian slave. Does this sound like a man of faith? This is the one who God is going to use? I just get a little confused through his story. Does he have faith or not? Let's turn forward a couple pages to chapter 15. First couple verses of 15 is where we'll pick up. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. I get him on this day, guys. He's like, I believe you, God, but here's my ideas to actually make it work. I hear your promises and I have ideas for how they can actually come to be. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to him. This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. So guys, let's look at this first. Look at Abraham. What's going on with him? Sorry, I'm going to mess up his names all night. Should we just stick with Abraham? We'll talk a little bit about the name change, but let's just go with it. I think you know what I mean. What kind of state do we see him in here? His faith is lean. We've talked about it being like stretched paper thin. We can hear it as he's giving these ideas to the Lord for how the promises can come to be. It's a good question. He's saying, how can nations come from me if I don't even have one child? How can that possibly work out? That's what we're seeing in him. And so then I think we should naturally ask the question that we've asked with the previous covenants. What's God's response? Is he irritated? Is he annoyed? Like a parent who doesn't want to hear their kids' great ideas? Does he seem annoyed to us? What do we see about the Lord? What does he do? Verse 5. I love this. He took him outside. It sounds so paternal. He ushers him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And then here he goes. Abram believed the Lord and we cheer for him. He did it. It's credited to him as righteousness. It's a big moment for him. Why was he able to do that? Well, look how the Lord handles him. Look how the Lord handles his weakness, his thin faith, guys. He says, come out here. And guys, you kind of get this idea that he lifts his gaze. He says, look at the stars. Look at the cosmos. Look at the beauty of my promise to you. That idea of cosmos, like our makeup, right? To make beautiful. Abram, look. Look at the beauty, the cosmos of my promise to you. God is so gentle with him here. He is so patient with him here. And guys, that's why we went to Isaiah 42 to look at this verse that talks about a prophecy of Christ where it says that a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed he will not break. The reason we went to that verse, guys, is because that's how I think Abraham is in this day. He had the faith at first to go, but then it seems like his faith is struggling for good reason. He's like a little wick that's just barely got a little flame. The flame disappears, and then it comes back, and then maybe it disappears. You know what I'm talking about? Or a bruised reed that's just barely able to stand up. It's saying that God does not just snuff out his children when they're weak like that, when they're hurting. when they're limping. He doesn't just call it off and break up with us in that point. It's showing us his heart for his children, guys. So this is where we get to pause and kind of take a moment and see if we can find our story in Abraham's story. In our workbooks this week, we took the moment to recall our time of salvation. Whether it was one moment or whether it was stretched over a course of time, it's good to identify when did we recognize that call from God to draw near to him, to follow him, to obey. To identify his initiative in our life. But guys, we also took time to recall the low points in our walk with God. Recall that moment when you got up and went and ran for the Lord. But then recall the times where, like Abram, your faith was stretched paper thin. You were that bruised reed. Guys, where do you identify with Abram's story? What has God asked you to leave? When has God blown up your plans for life? Can you think of those memories? Think of them. This year, or last year, or 10 years ago, 40 years ago, guys. Was there a time that God asked a lot of you? Maybe there was a time where it felt like he was asking too much. Maybe you felt like Abraham, like I have, where I often will have like the spiritual adrenaline with something new. Yes, I can do this. It gets me up and moving. I can follow you, God. And then I just plummet. And then I just ride this roller coaster between doubt and belief. Times of excitement to obey God, and then times where I feel like I don't even know if I can grasp one of the promises in his word. I don't know if I can live by faith. This is such comfort for us, guys, in the ways that we identify with Abraham. When we have those times, and we will, we look to who God is. We look to his character. And this part of Abraham's story gives us really good news that he is gentle with us in those times when we feel weak. Okay, guys, let's move on to the covenant ceremony. So, guys, God has come to Abraham. He's called him. He has given him his promises. And now, like we're going to see in lots of different times, there is a ceremony that goes with the covenant. He has initiated it, and now he gives these weird instructions for Abraham to set up a covenant ceremony. So right away, we read that, we probably acknowledge that this seemed really weird, really foreign to us, all right? But what we have to know is that for Abraham, this was pretty common, okay? This would be a common ceremony. We could all talk about maybe like what a norm for a wedding ceremony would be like. But also, I think we could talk about like what it's like to come into contract with buying a house, right? If you've bought a house or you know someone who's bought a house, you kind of know the language, you know the different steps in that process. That would kind of be like a covenant ceremony in ancient Mesopotamia. So it's not weird for Abraham when he starts getting these instructions from God. What was he told to do? Get these different kinds of animals, cut them in half, and then set them apart from each other with like the cut ends facing each other, forming an aisle. So what if we used the same question and said, why would God ask so much? And here's what I mean, guys. Let's put ourselves in his shoes as if we understand this covenant rather than being totally like grossed out and confused by it. Just pretend like you get it. You're Abraham. You have just been given these instructions and you get to work getting started. You got to find the animals, buy the animals. If you don't have them, wrangle them, tie them down, kill them, cut them in half. I'm purposely slowing down so that we understand that this didn't take 5 minutes. This was a whole big to-do. What is going through Abraham's mind as he is setting up this ceremony? See, he understands that this is part of this suzerain vassal contract. This would be very normal. He understands that there is when a bigger, more powerful party, like a bigger nation, would conquer a smaller nation, they would enter into this kind of covenant, this kind of contract. The bigger, larger party would offer protection to the smaller party. The smaller party would serve the larger party. But this covenant, what it meant, this ceremony, what it meant was that if Abraham, the smaller, weaker party, doesn't uphold his part of it, then what is done to those animals should be done to him. Death should come to him. That's what he's understanding, okay? But what did we just talk about with Abraham's journey so far with God? Is he just a pure rock star? Is he a super Christian right now? He's had some high moments, right? But he's had some low moments too. Abraham has had times already of kind of being on a roller coaster in his walk with God. He has been unfaithful. He has acted out of fear instead of faith. So as he is setting up this ceremony, he is thinking to himself, this is a no-win. I am going to have to walk down this aisle, and in doing so, I am obligating myself to death because I know that I can't uphold the covenant perfectly. I know from very recent experience that I will falter, I will be weak, I will trip up. Think how daunting these hours would have been for him as he set it up. It's so gory. It's got to be exhausting. But on top of all of that, guys, it would have been daunting. This eerie sense that he is in a no-win situation. And because of that, I think it's another point in Abraham's story where we say, God, why would you ask so much? Why would you set your child up for a no-win? Picture Abraham there as he's finishing this process. And he's thinking, okay, I am about to slosh down this blood-stained aisle of dirt. And in doing so, I'm condemning myself. Why would God do that? Why does God ask so much? It seems actually like Abraham's story is getting worse. It seems like the things God is asking him to do are just getting bigger and heavier and harder to bear. But guys, let's pause and consider what we talked about last week, the context. Who are the first hearers of this story? It's the children of God under Moses, right? Those freshly liberated Israelites. So they're hearing this story, and they probably know about this contract, about the ceremony. That would sound familiar to them, guys. They would say, oh yeah, this is steeped in tradition. But something would kind of, I think, get them excited that's different in their experience. They would see, oh yeah, God's that big, powerful party. And typically, they would conquer the smaller party and essentially enslave them. But you could almost like see one of the Israelites like waving their hand and saying, no, that's not how it worked with us. That same God of covenant, he didn't conquer us. He delivered us. And you could almost imagine that like an excitement would go among the crowd as they're hearing the story. Like, wait, yeah, there's a lot of tradition, but there's something different going on. There's good news because instead of Abraham and all his family being conquered and enslaved, the Israelites are being freed, delivered, and liberated. But guys, do we see from our vantage point the other ways that it's different? Because we read that right when the ceremony is about to start, what happens? Abraham is put to sleep. Abraham is essentially sedated, guys. A deep sleep falls over him, a heavy sleep. Think of him essentially as being unconscious, guys. And what happens? God in the form of a smoking fire pot, and fire goes down the aisle alone. We're reading this like we're the Israelites. How much joy, how much delight would they feel in this story when they're like, smoke and fire? It's the same God. Maybe it's the same promises. But Abraham, in the story, is sedated. He is asleep. And God walks down the aisle alone. Okay, guys, we got to feel the tension in this. So let's go to a wedding. Think of the last wedding that you went to. Who would, in a ceremony, who would ever walk or await a bride who is knocked out, unconscious, sedated, right? That's weird. Guys, but more fitting, think about this. Who would ever enter into this solemn binding covenant like a marriage when the other person is clearly passive or disengaged? That's what's going on with Abraham here. That would be the oddest thing if we saw that in a wedding, guys. But this is the good news, because what God is saying is that he will carry the covenant himself. By putting Abram to sleep, by incapacitating him, he is saying, don't worry. All that fear, that daunting sense you got, I am putting this covenant on my shoulders as I walk down in this covenant ceremony by myself. I will uphold the covenant. Let's go to 17, just really quickly. In chapter 17, guys, we read that now Abram is 99 years old. God comes to him again and reaffirms his promises again. And he says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Live in my presence and be blameless. Another translation says, walk before me and be blameless, which clues us in that it's like Noah's covenant. He says, I will set up my covenant between you, between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Guys, he redelivers these promises to Abraham. And he changes his name at this moment, and he weaves more into the promise. He talks about kings coming from him. But then in verse 11, it gets super, super weird, because it says, you must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. You guys can all thank me for making stars the icon on the cover of our study. If you didn't get that, ask someone next to you later. Why would God ask so much? We're talking, this is supposed to be like a wedding ceremony. This is about God upholding a covenant. Why would God make them do this? He asks too much. Now they have to have physical harm to their bodies. Now blood has to be spilled. Guys, why would he do this? God doesn't need help remembering his children. But his children do need help remembering him. And that's why a sign was given for this covenant. God doesn't need help remembering us. We learned that last week. But the sign of circumcision was given so that his children would remember him. Noah and his family needed the reminder of the rainbow. Abraham and his family needed the reminder of circumcision. And so if you think about it, guys, the very part of the body that creates offspring was going to be wounded, was going to be cut back to show that the lineage that would come from Abraham would be because of God Almighty, not because of anything that Abraham would do. It would teach them this permanent change to their body, would show them the permanence of God's relationship with them, that God is not going anywhere. And it was a foreshadow of that the change that God was going to bring to his children would not just be on the outside, but would be on the inside, would be on the heart. But now, guys, we're going to fast forward and turn to chapter 22. Probably the most familiar story of Abraham and Isaac. And if at any point in the story we should say, God asks too much, it would be at this point. Right? He finally gets his son a promise after decades against all odds. And now he's told, oh, take your beloved son, your long-awaited son, and go on a three-day walk up a mountain and sacrifice him. And the list of questions just starts building. Right when the covenant seems to be partially fulfilled, it looks like it's all gonna fall apart to pieces. And he ties up his son and he lifts up the knife. I mean, Abraham's faith seems to have grown. But then at the last minute, the reader is so happy to hear that a voice from the sky, a voice from the heaven says, "Abraham, Abraham," and he stops it. God stops Abraham's hand from slaying his son, and a ram is provided. But even then, I think we're allowed to say, "Too much, God? That's too far," right? That's a cruel joke. What could possibly be the point of this? I mean, guys, tell me that there has to be more to this than God testing his children. Please tell me that this goes further than me now just always wondering, what is God gonna ask me to give up? And creates these fearful children. I mean, is this really the grand finale of Abraham's covenant? Is there any good news in this ask? Is there any good news in this scary, dark day where the demands seem high? Well, just like before, guys, what we have to do to find the good news from this confusing, dark scene is to get a bigger perspective. And so just like we did last week, we turn to the Gospels on day 5. We turn to the Gospels, we turn to John 2, and we had whiplash, right? We went from blood and guts and circumcision, and now we're at a wedding. So now we're thinking, instead of blood-stained dirt, we're thinking festive, celebratory wedding clothes. Jesus is at a wedding. And zoomed in on this day, guys, what it seems like is the biggest crisis is there's no more wine. Zoomed in on this story, it seems like this is exciting because Jesus made more wine and the Baptists in the room get awkward and don't know what to do with it, guys. But what if we understood that this was a puzzle piece that helped us understand the bigger story of covenant? What if we were able to see that God's thread of faithfulness from Old Testament to New shows that there's something much bigger going on here? Yes, Jesus can create. We already saw that in Genesis 1. But in this story, guys, what we actually saw is that Jesus stepped in where the groom had failed. It was the groom's job in that day and age to provide the wine. The wine has run out, and Jesus steps in to this role. So we are to understand that he is the groom. He is the long-awaited groom, and his bride is the church. And as he was coming onto the scene of his public ministry, he was bringing something new to the church, to the bride. So then we get to ask this question: how does Jesus fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Well, start back at chapter 12. Like Abraham, Jesus was chosen by God and left his home at the right hand of the Father. He became an immigrant like Abraham. He became a sojourner. He, like Abraham, was told in a covenant, remember from that eternal covenant of redemption, Jesus was told, an entire nation will come from you. An entire people will come from you. More children than the stars of the sky. Count them if you can. And then from Genesis chapter 15, guys, we saw that when God walked down that aisle in the Abrahamic covenant, what he was doing by doing it alone was obligating himself to the covenant. Abraham is sleeping. God is doing it himself. He is saying that I am obligating myself so that if either party in this covenant fails to be faithful, I will bear it. Do you get that? By walking down alone, he is saying, if I or you fail to keep this covenant, fail to be faithful, then I will bear the smiting. As Abraham sleeps, guys, God sloshes down that bloodied aisle. And in that moment, he put a death sentence on Jesus. But Jesus did not just marry a disengaged, sleepy wife. He did not just enter into a covenant with an apathetic, lukewarm wife. He came to marry, he came to rescue an unfaithful bride. He knew from before time that his church, that his bride would be unfaithful. And yet he obligated himself, put himself under the penalty of death, put his character on the line way back in Abraham's day, and then fulfilled it in the time of the Gospels. And he said, I will pay the debt myself. How does Jesus fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Jesus was the long-awaited son of promise, like Isaac. Like Isaac was led up a hill by his father. But the difference between these two stories is that while Abraham heard from the heavens, Abraham, Abraham, stop, preventing the sacrifice of his beloved son, when Jesus cried out, my God, the heavens were quiet. Nobody and nothing would stop the substitutionary sacrifice from being completed. And because of that, guys, instead of saying, why would God do this? He asks too much. We pivot and we start to say, how could he do this for me? And we move from fear of what is he going to ask of me next, to an awestruck place of worship where just like Noah and just like Abraham, our gaze is lifted and we say, how could he have done that for me and for you? And then we let that gospel truth trickle down and meet us where we're at. Guys, there's a phrase that talks about how you have to live your sermon like the week before you teach it. Like, I hear that from pastors. And this week, I had to live this. I just felt super overwhelmed a couple days ago. And I just, not even trying to connect with this talk, I essentially was saying to the Lord, you ask too much. I can't do this. I can't bear this. Whatever it is, it's a different thing every month. You ask too much. But then the story comes to life. And I remember how God deals with smoldering wicks. And I get to work duking it out with the Lord, but in the setting of, I know what you've done for me. And I can now come to you and say, it feels like you ask too much. But I know that you don't. Because I know that because of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, I am now in union with him. And so whatever that thing is that feels like it's too much, I'm not in it alone. And it's not even about me being strong enough or impressive enough. It's about God moving through me in my weakness. So what is it for you? Maybe for some of you, it is that God is asking you to forgive somebody who has been unfaithful to you. Maybe even to the extent of someone who has divorced you. Someone who has been unfaithful in marriage to you. And God is asking you to forgive them, and you're saying it's too much. And guys, if you're trying to do that on your own strength, then absolutely it is. But not when we're in Christ and we're letting him move through us. If God is maybe asking you to give up something that you're addicted to, he's asking you to lay down an idol, and you have failed a million times to be faithful in that moment, and you've got this sense of dread that you are in a no-win. If you're trying to do it without him, then yeah, it's gonna feel too hard. But in Christ, He shares his strength with us. He shares his wisdom. Guys, God does not ask too much of us. He actually provides all that we need for life and godliness. Isn't that good news for us? Like Abram, it might feel like it's getting worse and worse, heavier and heavier, but it's not, because his promises are yes to us. The promises of Abraham were just a taste, a foreshadow of what we get to live in the new covenant today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for providing Jesus. We thank you so much for giving us all that we need. We thank you for lifting our gaze to your beauty. And Lord, I pray for the women in this room, myself included, that those moments when we feel like we're in a no-win, that we're not moving forward in our faith, that you have put us in a tough situation, Lord, would we look to you, to the beauty of your promises, and cry out for help, and rejoice that you know us, that you love us, and that you provide for us, Lord. You are the God who provides. Amen.